His shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals."
I've tried to design this so that it's accessible to someone who may be a newcomer or new to the faith and someone who's been around for ages. So that probably means everyone will have a chance to get bored. They asked me to pick my own reading for today, which is really frightening, really. It's much easier if they just say, "Can you please preach from such and such?" Then you just start researching and away you go. So I really feel like I'm probably the least rightful person to be doing this sermon. I guess the sermon's for me as much as for you. So anyway, let's have a go at it. The sermon is called, I've titled it, "Why Did John Weep?" from the reading Revelations, which you heard a moment ago. Why did John weep? And we'll get to that main point about halfway through or something. If you want to write a best-selling story, simply place into your story the same elements that can be found in the true story of history. The themes, the suspense, the characters, everyone will love it. In Christianity, history is often renamed as his story, where his is the he of his is Jesus Christ. And history is actually the story of the life and legacy of Jesus. The story of Jesus is not just a story, but rather it is the summary of the unfolding of the history of the world. At its most basic, it can be summed up as the great battle between good and evil, or good of God and the devil, where in the end, good achieves a resounding victory. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it means lots of different things to many different people, churches and interpreters. But at its most basic, Revelations is also the story of good overcoming evil. So today I aim to use the text from Revelation 5, 1-5 to reveal part of the essential story of the victory of Jesus Christ in our world and what that means for us as citizens of the world. And I pray that God will guide me in my efforts. So, we begin in Matthew 4:18-2, if we can get the first slide up there. Yep. So, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat, and their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So John and Peter, from the reading, are two of the main players today. But to get away from the idea of this just being a story, and instead it being reality, let's actually go to the locations and see exactly where it was that John met Jesus. So up there, can you see the Sea of Galilee at the very top? Tiny little lake. Oh, look, it works. There you go. Sea of Galilee. It's only about 20 by 40 kilometres. Next one. This is the lake itself. And you can see up there Capernaum. Next one. So Capernaum these days is in ruins. That's it there. That thingy over there, that is a viewing or reflection room. It's got a glass floor, and it's built over the top of Peter's house. So this is where Peter and John lived. This bit here, well, that's the ruin of the old Jewish temple that was in the city of Capernaum. Well, it wasn't a city. It's more like a village. So this is what it looked like back in the day when Jesus was walking somewhere here when he called Peter, John, and the others. The events of the gospel proceeded from here, and Jesus' ministry on earth continued for only about 3 years, including teaching, performing miracles and signs, and culminating in his death and resurrection. John and Peter were eyewitnesses to all that occurred. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples in Galilee, after he rose from the grave, he said this. It's many often been titled the Great Commission. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent by God, and the disciples began to travel and spread the good news of the gospel. Great numbers of people became Christians throughout the Mediterranean world and in time throughout the entire world. Also, they suffered terrible persecutions. In his old age, and John was the only one of the apostles to reach old age and not to be martyred, John was sent as a prisoner to the Greek island of Patmos, which was a Roman penal colony. There it is, there off the coast of Turkey, but it's a Greek island. And this is Patmos. You can have nice holidays there these days. And right there is a cave or a few caves, which are said to be the place where John sat and had his great vision and wrote the book of Revelation. So this is a pictorial representation of the throne of God in John's vision, and I'll paraphrase it here. A door to heaven opens up, and in the spirit, John, the apostle who Jesus loved, is invited in. Once inside, he is aware of the one who was and is to come, sitting on a throne. And from the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. The throne is surrounded by a rainbow with the appearance of jasper and ruby. The one on the throne is surrounded by the 24 elders of the church and the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God and a sea of glass. Four living creatures and all the hosts of heaven sing day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So finally, we come to today's text. And I'll read it again. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So in verse 5:1, he's talking about the scroll that he's handing out. And it probably looks something like that. It had writing on both sides and was sealed with seven wax seals. Now, the meaning of the scroll isn't clearly given to us, but and there's been huge amounts of research and study by scholars through the ages. It could mean a number of things, but it seems that the most popular meaning given to the scroll is that it is a deed of purchase. It is the title deed to the earth itself. The sealed scroll is the deed of purchase for mankind's tenant possession, inheritance, and administration of the earth. The title deed was forfeited when mankind fell away from God in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and the devil took over the scroll, the title deed. A scroll deed of purchase, so it was bought back, was made when Christ paid the price to redeem mankind's tenant possession of the earth by shedding his blood on the cross. Now, that's a really action-packed statement. I'll try and explain it a bit. So in Jewish culture, it was possible to buy and sell land, just as it is in ours. A plot of land was usually owned by a particular family for several generations. If you wanted to sell your land, you could write up a deed of purchase, which would be given to the new owner at the time of sale. Before 7 years from that time of sale, if the family decided they wanted the land back, they could refund the money and get it back. This was called redemption, or redeeming the ownership. So Christ redeemed the title deed to the earth back from the devil, and the price was dying on the cross. In 5:2 and 5:3, a mighty angel shouts out a challenge for anyone to come forth that is worthy to open the scroll. All creation in heaven and earth and under the earth stood motionless and speechless. No one in creation had the authority and virtue for such a task. As the echo of his cry recede, there is only silence. The powerful angels, Michael and Gabriel, do not answer. Uncounted thousands of other angels remain silent. All the righteous dead of all the ages, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, and the rest of the apostles, Paul, and all the others from the church age, say nothing. A terrible silence pervades. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" From Daniel 4:35. God does not need us. God does not need us. God is absolutely complete, sovereign, and almighty. As the creator of the entire universe, God has absolute right, full authority, to do and allow whatever he pleases. He does not need the ego-driven, self-righteous nature of us people, or anything that we think we can offer. God is the supreme authority, and everything is under his control. So the sovereign Lord has his angel call for one who's worthy to open the scroll, and no one can come forward. And then in 5:4, we get to our main point. John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Why did John weep? Well, because no one was found. Why is it so significant that no one was found? When no one answered the call, what did John see that tore him to such depths of anguish? John is looking at a world where the title deed of the earth has not been redeemed. The deed is possessed by evil. He sees the millions, even billions of people who, as babies, enter a world filled with hatred, cruelty, violence, pain, abuse, greed, and all manner of horrors. Their tiny eyes dimmed by the depravity of a world without compassion or hope. Their first expectant, unblemished glances at the world, shockingly crushed by an avalanche of fear. Where is the calm comfort of mother? The strong protection of father? Where is the welcome of a safe community where people are secure in hope and faith? John looks out across the ages, tribes, tongues, and nations, and he gets a glimpse of the unsaved world, destitute, alone, helpless, without forgiveness, doomed. He weeps. And Jesus wept for the sorrow of his people. The doomed, unsaved, unforgiven people who, without someone worthy to open the scroll and to complete the divine purposes of God, can live for nothing but separation from God. The sovereign God, whose very nature is love, yet has no need for mankind unless the Saviour bring them, allows a deafening silence to fill the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. All creation waits, and in that awful space, John's heart pours out for the great multitude separated from God. Separation, which means death. "This is unfair," I cry out. John's heart, your heart, my heart, know of the great riches of being in God through Christ. "Why can't they come in too?" we cry. Even some of our loved ones remain in separation. "Why, Lord, why?" Can I convince you to change your mind, Lord, and fill the heavens with those millions of lost and doomed souls? I am crushed, Lord, by the weight of this pain. Only you can save them. Friends, we're in no position to tell the sovereign God what he should or shouldn't do. But if there was ever a moment for us to think about reaching out to the unsaved people around us, or in fact anywhere in the world, it's now. The vast emptiness that brings tears to John's eyes cry out to me and to you, reminding us that Jesus tells us to go out and share the good news of the gospel. To every tongue, nation, people, and tribe, to the very ends of the earth. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Peter was with John when Jesus called them. And Peter wrote this when he was on death row, expecting execution any day. He reminds us that we have a role to play in God's plan for salvation. God wants everyone to come to repentance and faith. And faith comes by hearing. We, the believers, have a chance to share the gospel, a responsibility to share the gospel. We know of the vast riches we have received in the knowledge of God, don't we? By his redeeming grace, let us then take every opportunity to pour it into the silent emptiness of the world by sharing the good news of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I've tried to evoke your sensitivities regarding the lost of this world. I'm trying to evoke in you and in me a deep calling to the unsaved in obedience to the great commission of Jesus. I'm reminding us that God's grace has brought us to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, and that our generosity to others is a natural response to the generosity of God towards us. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The great victory of good over evil, of God over devil, now comes to pass. Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, steps up and takes the scroll. He is worthy, he is willing, he is able. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus redeemed the title deed to the earth, paid for by his blood. And from that time on, there has been a steady, continuing turning towards justice, equity, maturity, and freedom in the world. Hard to see sometimes, but it's true. Even though the price has been paid by Jesus at Calvary, the transaction is not entirely complete. And it won't be until the final settlement described in the rest of the book of Revelation. At that time, there'll be no injustice, suffering, or struggle. So over the centuries, since the time of Christ, God's will is being done. His kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. For individuals, being born again in the Spirit, Jesus lives in us, guiding and empowering us to live meaningful and godly lives. And he'll meet us in heaven. For women, in God's sight, women and men are of equal worth, and there has been an ongoing improvement in gender equality through the centuries. Family life has become the foundation of Western civilization as a result of teachings of self-sacrificing love and mutual submissions between husbands, wives, and children. The church, while not always perfect, has worked to raise civilization out of barbarism through works of compassion, evangelism, humanitarianism, and social justice. In civil government, prior to the Christian faith being applied to civil government, people lived in perpetual fear of massacres and tyrants. In education, business, science, the arts, faith, hope, and love have transformed gradually our civilization. God and his people have been working. Now, I know this sounds a little bit inappropriate considering troubles in New Zealand, massacres and such. These things must happen. But there is a gradual turning towards freedom, people. Let us therefore give God the glory of his sovereignty by adoring him. God's sovereign will orders all things. We are as nothing in comparison with him. The absolute, universal, and unlimited sovereignty of God requires that we should adore him with all possible humility and reverence. He has our absolute eternal destiny in his hands, and he can dispose of us or save us as he pleases. Having said that, I want to finish today with a final word from John. And I'm not going to make a kind of conclusion here. I'm just going to ask Peter to leave that up. I'll read it and sit down for a bit and give you a chance to contemplate on these verses. I've written a one-line explanation. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven."